the most controversial chapter in the whole book of Genesis. Now, why is Genesis 1 so controversial? Remember I said last week, because everyone comes to Genesis 1 with some kind of agenda. All of us do. You know, you might be a racist, and you come to Genesis 1, and you look at it, and you say, see there? Everyone was created after their own kind, so white shouldn't mix with blacks, Korean shouldn't mix with Hispanics, no one should mix. Well, that's what the Bible teaches, you see. So you might come with all these different agendas. Remember I told you there's even a vegetarian agenda for Genesis 1. Remember it says, I gave you every green plant for food. And so depending on your agenda, it's gonna color how you read this. And if you also remember, I said that if you're a Christian, your agenda is changing. If you're a Christian, your subjectivity is beginning to be more and more defined by this thing that we call the gospel. And so now, if you understand the gospel, or you're beginning to understand the gospel, instead of going into this book of Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, with an agenda, what you come in with is looking for the gospel. You say, where can I find this thing called the gospel? Is it here in Genesis 1? And remember, I showed you, in fact, I think it is. Genesis 1 starts out, it says, now the earth was formless and void. And the Hebrew is the word tohu vabohu. And remember, that means a desert and a wasteland. Or it could mean bondage and oppression. So if you're an Israelite, and you're reading this story for the first time, what do you think when you hear the words bondage and oppression? You say, that's my life. Bondage and oppression in Egypt. And what does God do to the original chaos? He intervenes. That's it. He simply intervenes with the power of his word. And so we saw that God speaks order into chaos. And we also saw that God spoke order into Egyptian chaos, where the Israelites lived. And remember, we looked at the New Testament, and Jesus said, in fact, that all of us live in Egypt too. Except Jesus used a different word. He called it sin. He said, they were in bondage and oppression to Egypt. You were in bondage and oppression to sin. And remember, what is it that delivers you from your sin? It's the same thing that delivered original creation. It's the Word of God, except we saw in the New Testament that the Word has become a man. Jesus. Remember, last week we looked at the days of creation. That God initially intervenes into creation, but he doesn't stop. That he intervenes once, but then he brings order until it's perfected. That's the gospel. That's the gospel to you, that God intervenes into your life, and he promises that he will continue to intervene, and he will continue to bring order until you are perfected, until you enter this state of rest, where you no longer have to think about your sins, you no longer have to deal with them, your brokenness, all of these kinds of things. So all of that said, we saw that God intervenes into chaos, he continues to order chaos, and today we're going to talk about, maybe again, and you know, I can't avoid controversy, but if the days of creation are controversial, the only thing that could possibly be more controversial about this text is what is God talking about here when he talks about this thing about the image of God, man being made in the image of God. I can't just skip over this, so I've sort of given you a broad sweep of Genesis 1, and now I'm going to dive back in. I've showed you the forest, if you will, and now we're going to look at a fairly big tree. Several years ago in a Chicago newspaper, there was a story written called The Irony of Being Human. And in this story called The Irony of Being Human, it was a story that took place in the same hotel. It was a true story. It was a newspaper article. In the same hotel, a woman was there, and this woman had left her husband and her children for an affair. She had left it for a man, and the man had dumped her. And so she took a .38 in this hotel, and she killed herself with the .38. .38 can do a lot of damage. And they found her suicide note, and the suicide note said of this woman who had committed suicide, "Don't cry for me. I'm not even human anymore." Now on one floor, here's a woman who has left her husband and her children and then dumped herself, who has committed suicide, who said, "Don't cry for me, I'm not even human anymore." And on another floor, in a conference room, there's a very well-known celebrity who's leading a conference on New Age. And by the end of the conference, she has everyone in the room chanting, "I am God. I am God. I am God." And it struck this reporter that the irony of being human is this. That in the same place, two different people could have such divergent views of themselves.
And then I don't know what he meant by the last line that he put in there, but the last line of the article said, a rat is a cat, is a dog, is a human. Doesn't matter. You see, the biggest question that we can tackle today, the biggest question of all times besides the nature of God, is simply this: it's who are you? What does it mean to be a human? Frankly, no one really knows. What does it mean to be human? Today we're going to look at two things: what you are and why you are. Who are you and why are you? And I'm going to tell you, as you can imagine, this thing, I'm going to take this straight to the gospel. You see, you can't understand what it means to be human unless you understand the gospel. You just can't. But let me tell you this, you can't understand the gospel unless you understand what it means to be human. You can't understand the gospel unless you understand what it is God intended for you in the first place. Because what the gospel is about is this thing called redemption. It's about restoration. And have you ever bothered to ask yourself the question, restoration unto what? Redemption unto what? Well, it's this thing that God wants you to be, and He's planned for you from all times. So let's go ahead and look at the text at verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. You see, up to this point in creation, it's been very simple for God. If you think about this, follow me. Up to this point, God sees this chaos, this mess, if you will, and He intervenes. Whack! Light! There's light! And He says, let there be stars in the sky, stars. Let there be plants. Let the seas be divided from dry land. He's just sort of like, He's knocking it out, if you will. And He looks at all this stuff, and what does He say after everything He creates? It's good. It's good. He creates the plants. They're good. He creates everything, and it's good. Well, what does it mean for these things to be good? It means simply this. For example, my dog, Gracie. I took Gracie to obedience school this week, and it was an utter misery, utter failure, utter humiliation for me. And yet, Gracie, this dog we got, is utterly and completely glorifying to God. I'm not kidding. I'm saying that in an objective sense. This dog who chews up my furniture, to me, she is horrendous. To God, she is utterly, utterly perfect and glorifying. She pees on my floor, and yet to God, she's utterly glorifying. Why? Why is my dog utterly glorifying to God? Because she always does what she was created to do. She never deviates from dogness. She is good because she always does what God created her to do. You see, and up to this point in creation, everything God had created simply could run on autopilot, if you will. Everything did exactly what God created it to do, and He looked at it, and it was good. And all of these things are still good. Food and drink, my dog, your cats, everything you look at that is created is utterly good in the sight of God. Now, when things get dicey, is verse 26. Why do things get dicey in verse 26? It's because God starts to ponder things, if you will, and He thinks back in the account of all eternity, and He says, let us make man. Let us make a creature in our own image. You see, God is up the ante. Why is He up the ante? Because He has just said, I'm going to make a creature in my own image. Now, why is that dangerous, if you will, for God? If anything, it would be dangerous for God. What is it about this creature that can cause problems? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Theologians have debated that question forever. And I think they make it too hard. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? You ask this question, what am I? The first question you have to ask is, what is God? Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question. It says, what is God? And the answer says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, do you want to know what you are? C.S. Lewis would call you an amphibian. At least Screwtape would. He said, you're half animal, half spirit. And you are finite, temporal, and changeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, God created these creatures that were just like Him. It's what theologians call communicable attributes of God. That there are certain things about God, being, wisdom, justice, holiness, and truth, that God can communicate. He can give to His creatures in certain measure. And at the original creation, God gave all of these things to Adam. He had them. It's as simple as that. Now, that would have been huge to hear for the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, to hear that they were created in the image of God, in the image of Yahweh. That would have been the biggest news that they'd ever heard. Why? Because in Egypt, there was only one person who was made in the image of God. Pharaoh. You see, in Egypt, the only person who was made in the image of God was Pharaoh. And here Moses is saying, no, you were created in the image of God. And imagine the Israelites thinking to themselves, well, that's not what it's like in Egypt. In Egypt, I'm not treated as if I'm the image of God. In Egypt, I'm not. This image of God is not democratized. You see, because there's a principle here. The image of God can never come to its fullness or its reality when it is in oppression and bondage. You see, they didn't know what it meant to be the image of God. Why? Because they were oppressed and they were in bondage. And that's what makes this text so important and so huge for you and me. Because you can't understand what it really means to be the image of God, what it really means to have these attributes communicated to you while you are in bondage. You can't do it. It's impossible. And what does Jesus say your bondage is? It's this thing called sin. Remember the men came up to Jesus, the Jews, and they said, you know, who are you always talking about being free? We've never been enslaved to anybody. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. And if you sin here, you have absolutely no ability in and of yourself to realize what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, how is it you can understand what it means to be made in the image of God? How is it that you can become holy, just, wise, and truthful? Well, something has to happen. For Israel, it was what? It was to see them delivered from their bondage. God says, I'm going to take you from Egypt, and I'm going to deliver you into the Promised Land. Because in the Promised Land, that is the only place you are going to be able to live as I've created you to be. And He says the same thing to us. He says, the only way you are going to be able to live in the way I created you to be is for you to be delivered from your bondage and your oppression. And how does He do that? You've heard me say it again and again. He does it in the person of His Son. Jesus comes and He looks out at all of us and He says, well, you guys are pretty broken. Pretty screwed up. You're pretty sinful. But that's okay. I've got a deal for you, He says. Jesus comes, and Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam who comes, who is perfect. He is perfect God, but He's also perfect human. And Jesus makes this transaction. He says, I'll take all your bondage, I'll take all your oppression, I'll take all your sin, all the things that break you, all of your past, everything that is bad, and I will take it on me, and I will become broken and screwed up and sinful and accursed before God, and what I will give you in return is perfect humanity. I'll give it to you. I'll give you at least, first I'll give you perfect standing with God. So when God looks at you, He says, beautiful, Tommy is back in my image. He is perfectly glorifying to me. Think about that. God looks at Gracie just because she always does what she is created to do and says she is perfectly, utterly good and pleasing to me. And now God looks at me and He said, Tommy is perfectly and utterly pleasing to me. He is utterly good in my sight. Why? Because Jesus has taken all of His goodness and He has given it to me and He's taken all of my badness onto Himself. So even though I don't work it out, even though I'm still broken and screwed up, even though I'm still working on it, God looks at me and He says, man, that guy is good. He is exactly what I've created him to be. And then he's redeemed. In fact, what the gospel says, what is so beautiful about the gospel, Augustine called the fall the fortunate fall. Why? Because when God created Adam and Eve, He created these creatures who were made in the image of God, and that was it. And when they fell, and He redeems them, what does He make them? He takes them a notch higher. He doesn't say you're creatures. Now He says you're sons and your daughters. So He has taken you from creaturehood in the image of God and brought you into the house. And he has made you one of his own. So now not only are you completely good and completely pleasing, but now you're in the house. Now you can put your feet up on the coffee table. Now you can get whatever you want out of the refrigerator, and you never have to be worried about being kicked out. That's the basis of all self-esteem. You know that, don't you? There's so much pop psychology that talks about self-esteem and things that we need to do to give people self-esteem. I tell you, the greatest thing that you can ever have to have self-esteem is to know that God has delivered you from your sins. He has brought you into his personhood, and he will never, ever, ever let you go. He will never kick you out of the house. He will never do anything that would harm his relationship with you. In fact, there's nothing that could ever separate you from him. If that's the case, what does that mean for your life? What does that mean when things go wrong? What does that mean when troubles strike? He said, I'm the image of God. He's never going to let me go. But the second thing that we need to notice in this psalm is simply that once you begin to understand who you are, once you begin to understand that now I've been delivered from my sins, now I'm a son or a daughter, now I'm in the presence of God, I'm being renewed in the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, there is what? There is new creation. And you say, now that I'm a new creation, now that I'm being renewed in the image of God, why am I here? First, you've got to say, who am I? The second thing you've got to say is, why am I here? And the first thing, and you're all going to laugh at this, the first reason why you are here is simply this, and it's to procreate. Look at Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, why are you... What do I mean by this? You know, it sounds pretty old-fashioned for me to stand up and say, you know what? Now that you're a Christian, you know what your job is? It's procreate. You know, some guys, you know, talking to the wives, go home and do some evangelism, honey. But you've got to put this in the context of the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, what kings would do is kings would build images of themselves, and they would put the image of themselves on the border of their territory. And they would surround everything they owned with images of themselves. And why would they do that? So that anyone coming through would say, this belongs to Ramesses, or this belongs to this king. And so now imagine what's going through Israel's head when God says, you are my image, and now what is your job? Your job is to fill the earth with my image. Your job is to fill the earth with my image because I am the great king. I am the great sovereign, and wherever my image is, that is what I own. Now think about that. Where do you find the image of God? Everywhere. Everywhere. Everywhere you look, there are people made in the image of God, and God says, wherever there are people made in my image, that is what I own. I am the great king, and what I want you to do is I want you to continue this. Now, some of you are saying, you know, Tommy, I'm single. I'm not going to be procreating anytime soon. Some of you are saying, I'm married, and we're struggling with having kids, so we're not going to procreate. Others are saying, you know, I'm married, and we just don't want to have kids. Other people are single, or you're gay, whatever. How do you procreate then? Well, the answer is easy. You still are responsible for procreating in that you still are responsible for bringing people the restored image of God. Let me put it this way. I remember when Judy and I got pregnant with Abby. I was working for an AIDS hospital at the time, and I was an orderly. And I remember walking in. Well, first of all, I remember when I found out, I came home and Judy had a popsicle stick in her hand and she was crying her eyes out. what's wrong? We were pregnant. It wasn't planned. But we were excited nonetheless once we got over the initial shock. And I remember going into work at the hospital one day and saying, we're pregnant! And this dispatcher we had, she was an evil woman. She looked at me and she said, how could you bring a child into this world? How could you do that? Yeah, I was obviously deflated some, and I thought through it. And I thought through it, you know, and I started to cry. If you know me very well, I cry very easily. And I looked at her and I said, how could I not? How could I not bring a child into this world? I said, we work in an AIDS hospital. We face death every day. What if my kid is the one who is going to find a cure for AIDS? I said, but better yet, what if my kid is the agent in people coming to know about Jesus? What if my kid is the agent in people coming to realize what it means to be renewed in the image of God? What if my child comes and she takes the gospel of Jesus everywhere and she brings it to bear in all areas of life? God will be more and more and more glorified. She didn't know what to say. In fact, she's going to be a preacher. She didn't know what to say. You see, why do we procreate? Why do you, even if you're single, no matter who you are, still take this gospel to other people? It's because God is still concerned that His image be spread all over the world. But God is now concerned, not that His image be spread all over the world in a broken sense, but that His image be fixed. God now brings this message that the image of God in you can be fixed. And how can it be fixed? It can be fixed by trusting in Jesus. It's as simple as that. And why does God want the image fixed? Not only to bring redemption to your soul, but to bring redemption to what else? To every area of life. That's what He says next. He says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then He says, rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground. That your job is not only to procreate, whether spiritually or physically, but your job is to mediate the rule of God in every area of life. It's as simple as that. B.F. Skinner, some of you I know are psychology majors. B.F. Skinner wrote a book in the 70s called Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Okay? Now you can see where he is going with his book. And Beyond Freedom and Dignity, basically Skinner says that every single one of us are not humans, we're machines, that everything we do is either defined by predetermined causes in our life or by our environment. So we don't have any choices in life. We don't do anything except respond to our environment. So maybe you are a conservative politician, you know, and B.F. Skinner would say, well, the reason you're a conservative politician is at some point in your life you tried conservative politics and it was good to you, there was some reward, and so you did it again, there was increased reward, and so you cannot help but be a conservative politician. Or maybe you struggle with your sexuality, or maybe you don't struggle with your sexuality. Skinner would say, well, you know, whatever you are, you're just predetermined that way. You're just walking through life as a mindless robot. Or maybe you're a teacher, or maybe you're a banker, maybe you're an accountant. You do all these things. Skinner would say, now he's one end of the continuum, that you just do that in response to your environment. Now the gospel does not say, does not rule out that there's causality, or there are predetermined things, or there are genetic things in our lives that drive us. But what the gospel says, once that you have trusted Christ now, you're becoming a person again. You're becoming a human again. And the very nature of being human means this. It means you are a free moral agent. You can decide now. You can look at all these things and you can begin to question them. You can question every area of your life and you can bring the gospel to bear on it. What does it mean for me to bring the gospel to bear on my politics? What does it mean for me to bring the gospel to bear on my sexuality? What does it mean for me to bring the gospel to bear in the workplace, in my relationships, every place? That's what you have to ask yourself now. Why are you here? I know you're here, if you are a Christian, to bring the gospel to bear on your workplace, on your job, on your relationship. The question you've got to ask yourself is, what does that mean? I don't know what it means because I don't know where you work. I don't know what it means because I don't know all of your sexual orientation. I don't know what it means because I don't know all of your struggles. I don't know what it means for anything other than that that's our job. If you do a little bit of introspection, my guess is it'll begin to change your life. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have come and you have delivered us from our sin and you have begun to renew us in the image of yourself, that you draw us unto yourself and that someday we will be like you and we will see you as you are. We praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen.